Father, would you inscribe those words that you are with us in our minds and in our hearts, not just to know that, but also to experience your favor and your grace day by day, no matter the hardships, the trials, or the distresses. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. It's really going to help you lots today to have your Bibles open, because there's a lot in it, and there was a lot that I was going to skip over. And then I thought, no, if I'm going to skip over it, somebody's going to accost me outside and say, hey, you missed out this verse. Why didn't you deal with that? And so we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's the second reading that was read to us. And I wanted you in the first reading just to understand a little bit more of the... I wanted you to know a little bit more of the wonder of God in Christ, Christ being dead and then raised again. And that's the... that's the flow that we're going to see through 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. The problem that I had when I looked at it, and the reason why I was really determined to skip over this passage, is because it speaks about Jesus going to the spirits in prison, depending on your translation, spirits in Hades, possibly the spirits in hell. And I thought, okay, the easiest way to do this is just to ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist, and hope that it goes away and you don't have to deal with it. But as a Bible preacher and expositor, I can't just skip over passages. And besides which, if I'm going to spend time in God's Word studying it, I'd like to share some of the insight with you. And although my sermon is entitled, Did Jesus Preach to Spirits in Hell? I'm not going to focus on that. I want you to see the flow of the whole of what Peter is speaking about. And so before I get to that particular question, I want to set the scene for you. The message of Peter, he's speaking to the suffering church. It's the church in Asia Minor, the church in modern-day Turkey. Turkey's a whole lot closer to Rome, and they were under pressure because the Romans didn't enjoy Christians, who they considered to be godless people because they wouldn't accept the gods of Rome. And so they started persecuting Christians. And what Peter does through his letter is he says, we're not alone. God is with us. Hence our creed this morning. We must understand that Christ has been through all of the troubles that we face. He knows the trials, the distresses, the griefs, and the trauma that we've been through. We're not alone. God is with us. He understands the problems. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 11, he speaks at the end of the verse about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Down in the sufferings and the glories. And that greatness and the distinctiveness of our faith is that we preach that we don't escape sufferings. We endure sufferings, but it's always with our eyes to what is coming ahead, what the Lord has in store for us. And sometimes the harder the difficulties we face, the more we long for glory. We'll become more like Jesus despite our difficult circumstances because of this endurance through hardships. And so that was chapter 1. Chapter 2 picks up on that theme a little bit more. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. So once again, we've got the suffering of Christ, leaving us an example that we could walk in that. If we go over to chapter 3, Peter encourages those who are being tortured, even if you should suffer, verse 13 and 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And that's where we left you last week when I just took this break before we deal with this passage particularly. The best hope for any Christian is found in Jesus Christ. Because through his death, he was raised to life, and now he is in glory. It was the death that brought about his resurrection and his glorification. And rather than, as this world thinks, death brings separation, death actually reunites us with Christ, with God in heaven, and death will reunite us one day in glory. So if you think it's a fearful thing for me to be your next door neighbor, oof, I've got to put up with him day after day, don't worry, I'm going to be perfect. Jesus Christ is going to wash me and make me absolutely perfect, so all my little wrong things and sins are going to be dispensed with. And that gives you great hope, because it gives me hope that you're also going to be perfect. So I'm not going to worry about living next door to you in heaven, because God is going to make you perfect as well. So that's what we long for. It's that restoration. It's the bringing together of people who were once alienated from God and from each other. So I'm going to deal with, firstly, the reality of Christ's work. That's the foundation for any hope that we have. Verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That's real. It happened. Jesus didn't faint and then somehow, after 4 days in a cold tomb, get resuscitated. He really died. He really suffered. It wasn't as though, because he was God, he didn't feel any pains when the cat o' nine tails came down on his back. He felt every single beating. He knows what you're going through. He knows what I'm going through. He took the Father's full wrath, was forsaken on our behalf, so that we would not taste the judgment of the judge. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, bore the shame, took the wrath. That's literally what he went through. That's real. Here was a person. Not just some example that sort of wafted in and said, okay, you want to see how to endure beatings? Watch me. He died a tormented death for people who did not deserve grace. In selfless sacrifice, he died to bring us to God. That's the only way it can work. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There is only one way to heaven. It's only through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you think that you've just got to be sincere, whatever religion you want to follow, just be sincere and believe it with all your heart, good luck to you. That's not the way to heaven. If it could be done like that, then Jesus Christ died for no reason at all. If a meticulous keeping of the sacrifices in the Old Testament could have got you to heaven, and if you performed those Old Testament religious duties day after day, week after week, month after month, sabbatical after sabbatical, if you could do it in the year of Jubilee and everything was done absolutely perfect, if that could get you to heaven, then Jesus Christ came into this world for nothing. If you thought that just some connection with God, if you could just get this connection, and once you've got this connection, then you're one with the divine. If that could get you to heaven, then Jesus Christ came for no reason at all. He couldn't leave us alone in our sin. And the only way was for the reality of God to be made flesh and to come into this world and die for us. So Hebrews 9 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Inasmuch as Jesus really died, he was really raised. So we mustn't just think of his death as reality. Him rising from the tomb is a reality as well. And that's the eager expectation of Christians. We long for the day that we, like Christ, will be raised from the dead and seated with him in his glory. The world with all its pain and trouble will one day cease to exist as it is now. There will be no more sin, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more trauma. God will restore everything that was destroyed by sin. That's the reality of Christ's work. Historical act of substitution. Jesus will once again remind us, chapter 1, verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's the reality. Let's get into this difficult section, the type of Christ's work. Let me just work through the word type for a moment. If you think of a prototype, it's the first model. It's the first display of something that's going to get a little bit of tweaking done and then be mass produced. So before they set on the production line all your best cars, there's a whole lot of modeling and designing and tweaking and changing brake systems and exhaust systems and all sorts of things to give you this high performance car. So what we have in the Old Testament, we call it a type. It's a picture, it's a signpost, it's a direction arrow to the reality of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices were a picture of things to come. Noah's Ark, a picture of the salvation that would come in Jesus Christ. Now, if you've got a problem with Noah's Ark because, I don't know, we don't believe in a universal flood, that's okay. But if we don't believe in the fact that Noah's Ark speaks of God's judgment and we don't like to speak of judgment today, well, then we're going to have a problem with a number of other Old Testament passages. We're going to have a problem with God destroying the Egyptians through the plagues because we don't serve a God of justice, we serve a God of love, so they say. And so we'll just push those aside. Let's pretend that God wasn't as vengeful and wrathful in the Old Testament. We'd also have a problem with God dealing with the Israelites as they're walking through the wilderness and there's snakes that come and bite them. We don't like this God of judgment. Let's leave that bit out as well. In fact, the whole of the exile, we'll leave out the whole of exile. We're not going to believe that God sent his people into a foreign nation to be dominated by a godless pagan world. So we'll leave that out as well. And while we're doing that, I don't like the idea that David's son died because of David's sin with Bathsheba. I think that's a little bit unfair. The child didn't have any chance, didn't have any choice. We're going to leave that out as well. And so we're going to start cutting out whole big portions of the Bible, the Old Testament, because we don't like this God of justice. We don't like a God who is angry with sin. By the way, we're going to have to go into the New Testament as well. And every time Jesus speaks about destruction of the wicked, hell, we're going to have to cut that out as well. We're also going to have to cut out the fact that God destroyed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts. You see, so we've got a whole number of problems if we don't accept the signposts pointing to the reality of what God is going to do. So we deal with the passage that's before us, and particularly verse 19. Through whom also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Now, we can take that very literally, and we can say God went down into hell and he preached to the spirits in hell. Now, the part of the problem is that there are not enough verses to explain what this verse means. So there are a number of different interpretations. I'm going to pick 3. The first one, by one of the early church fathers, a chap by the name of Origen, suggested that Jesus actually died and he preached to the people who died in the flood. Because we're going to take that very literalistically. I've got a bit of a problem with it, because what would the purpose be of Jesus going down to hell and preaching to the people who died in the flood in hell? One suggestion might be, my words, not theirs, to gloat, to say, aha, I told you, you see, you should have listened to me. But would that have achieved anything? The second reason possibly would be for Jesus to give them a second chance. But that's not biblical. That goes against everything else that is in the Bible. Nobody's ever given a second chance once they've died. That's quite clear. If I go back to the picture that he's drawing for us over here, the actual picture shows that when the door was shut, there was no turning back. You were either outside or inside the ark. In fact, it wasn't Noah who closed the door of the ark. Did you know that? God sealed it. When God's time comes, that's it. You're either in or out. That's the reality of life and death, eternal life and eternal death, all the way through the scriptures. So the idea that Jesus went down into the spirits in prison, who disobeyed when God waited patiently, that maybe there was a second chance, that's going against a whole number of other scriptures that I could quote. So I'm going to drop that idea. The second opinion is that those are fallen angels, and the spirits in prison are not people. They ain't. Again, I've got the same problem. Is God going down to gloat or to save them? No. What would be the reason for that? I'd need something of far more substance to be able to say definitively that I believe that that's right. I want you to think for a moment. There were 120 years when Noah was building the ark, and he was preaching to the people. He was telling them that destruction would come. Work with this just for a moment with me. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it refers to Noah, down at the bottom of the verse there. God protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. We do have another preacher of righteousness in the Bible. Well, we've got lots of preachers of righteousness. But if that's a signpost pointing forward, I would say that the type, the picture, is actually Jesus seen through Noah in the Old Testament. If the ark was the means of salvation, and those who were inside were safe, and those who were outside were destroyed, then the preacher is Noah, who has this wonderfully vivid visual aid. He's building the biggest floating coffin you've ever seen in your life before. Don't need a life vest, like Adam said. We need something more substantial than a life vest. And so God says to Noah, build this. It's not a seagoing vessel. It's a box, literally just a box. And Noah builds this massive box for the animals. If you're in, you only go through a single door. There's one way into the ark and one way out. And God opens the door and God closes the door in the New Testament. You can't make it through your own little floating devices. You can't get there by ingenious method of scaling the side of this boat. It seems to me very likely that the Old Testament carpenter who was doing his carpentry while he was preaching this message of righteousness is pointing forward to somebody else that we know in the Bible who was a carpenter who is preaching this message of righteousness through faith. And then on that dreadful day, only those who believed, 8 in all, were saved. What I think this is saying, and I stand to correction, is that as we have Jesus in the New Testament, we've got Jesus through Noah in the Old Testament preaching this righteousness. And we don't have Jesus in the form of Noah, I'm not saying that, but we've got the spirit of Jesus' message preached through Noah as a signpost pointing to what Jesus would come and do. And because people were damned in those days because of their own willfulness, there are people today who will not see Jesus Christ as Savior who will be damned. Many are called, but few get there. Those are the three viewpoints. And I'm taking Noah as the signpost saying one day Jesus will come. And if Jesus didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood, because the preacher of righteousness had been there, in Noah, Noah preached to those who today are forsaken. They disobeyed, even though God waited patiently. He waited and he waited, and they still would not turn. I hope that's not describing anybody here today. That a chance has been given, and whether they were like the people in Noah's day or like the people in Jesus' day, there were people who had the best preacher of righteousness ever, Jesus Christ himself, and they still wouldn't turn. Let's get on to the third point then. Jesus died, very literally. He rose, warning the people of Noah's day that they would not rise if they did not trust him. Now we've got the symbolism. And the symbolism is, I'm going to tread carefully here, and I'm hoping I'm not going to stand on too many landmines. Another reason why I can go through this very quickly. The water of Noah's day symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Ah, that's scary. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's close in prayer. No matter what baptism tradition you come from, we've got to establish some basics in terms of the analogy that Peter's drawing out through this. We all confess that it is not baptism that saves us. So it's not the waters that save us. Although many in traditional churches have taught us that it is baptism that saves, that's not biblical. I'm going to change it from baptism to the Lord's Supper because we've got the Lord's Supper here. And for another good reason, it probably takes a little bit of the edge away from the debate. What we have symbolized before us here today is the death of Jesus Christ in our place. Now, you can take communion all day, every day. Every time you sin, you can take communion again. In fact, I was told this past week that there's a church that makes little things that you can carry in your luggage so that you can take communion often. That doesn't save you. It's not what you do privately in your hotel room when you've done something wrong. It's what we do as believers, the way we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and that he has come to save us as part of his church. Let's think of the symbolism behind this. The bread symbolizes his body, and the grape juice or wine symbolizes his blood. Is it only a symbol? No, there's something deeper. It's deeper from the perspective of what it signifies. If one of my granddaughters said, I don't like a picture, and she scrumpled it up and she threw it away, do I take that personally, even if I drew the picture? No, it's a picture. Do what you want with it. If she takes a picture of me, do I take it personally? Quite probably. You see, we can say that this is just a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us, but it's far more than that. The significance is so deeply ingrained in what we believe and why Jesus Christ gave this to us that we can't take it in any light fashion. We take it seriously. And that's why we discourage children from taking the elements. Because 1 Corinthians says, if we eat or drink of it in an unworthy manner, we sin against the body and blood of Jesus. That's serious. It's the throwing away of the photograph. Okay, how does that tie in with baptism? Baptism is not just a thing we do lightly without thinking. It needs careful thought as we appropriate that symbol for ourselves. We identify with Christ, but it's not the outward washing away that saves us. It's the inward transformation. All right, I'm not going to go for a biblical example. I'll go for a modern example. If I take my Volkswagen Beetle, 1972 Volkswagen Beetle, and I slap on it a Mercedes sign with an AMG tag on it, all right, although it's a German wonderful vehicle, it doesn't turn a Beetle into a supercar. What really doesn't matter is the label. What really matters is the engine under the bonnet and the performance of the car. See, it doesn't matter what badge I wear. What really matters is what's behind the badge. Similarly, with the water baptism, it doesn't matter how often you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What really matters is, has that washing away represented faithfully as a label what has happened inside? Is it really true that when Noah and the rest of his family climbed in the ark, they said, God is my Lord, I will be afraid of nothing? You see, they could wear whatever label they wanted. But unless they confessed with their mouth and believed it in their hearts, faith was worth nothing. So the washing is not the external removal of guilt. It's the upright conscience pledged through the finished and effective work of Jesus Christ by his death and by his resurrection. So you take exactly the same water in Noah's day. What was the difference? The people who did not believe were under condemnation and they drowned. The people who believed, that same water carried them to salvation. That's the type being shown in the symbolism. The same act of God brought condemnation on some and brought salvation to those who believed. And that symbol is just something pointing to something far greater. Now, I hope you see what I've done here. I've gone from the Old Testament through Jesus to the New Testament. And we've spoken about baptism and communion. What we're doing is we're pointing back to exactly the same landmark in human history, being Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And what they were doing in the Old Testament, preaching about righteousness and sin and judgment and the waters of baptism, as they were talking about that in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, so we do in the New Testament with baptism and communion, as we point back to the same event that saves us, where we say, God will be my God and I will be his people. And it's not by my effort. Ephesians, as many times as we heard it read, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So that's the symbolism. It's a pointer in the Old Testament to greater things to come. And it's a pointer from the New Testament right through today of something that's already happened, sins washed away. We've been carried out through the waters by God's meritorious sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Okay, there's all the theology. Now your minds are really spinning, I suppose, and you say, okay, let's land this somehow. Now that we've got the theology all tied down and we know the Old Testament speaks about Jesus and the New Testament speaks about Jesus and it's all one book speaking about Jesus, what difference does that make? And so I'm going to go into the glory in Christ's work. Ultimately, at the beginning, I said, the sufferings of Jesus would culminate in his glory. What began in verse 18, for Christ died for sins, but made alive in the Spirit. We're now focusing on made alive in the Spirit when we get to verse 22. Verse 22 says, Jesus, who has gone into the heavens and is now at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. What kind of consolation would be given to the readers of Peter's letter? How could they identify with Christ now? Jesus died, he was raised, and this has an impact on everybody in the ailing church who's feeling downcast and depressed and alone and traumatized. Because the Lord, who became nothing and was abused and made fun of by Jewish authorities and Roman soldiers, would not remain in that condition forever. No, he was put to death so that he could live again. Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. His work complete, he now takes this place of honor and rest. And he no longer has to go through the sufferings. He no longer has to have the pain and the stress taken away. All the agony was realized in his glory. And the object for the church in Asia Minor was, don't drop your head. Don't lose your focus. You're going through hardships and trials. Know that I'm with you through them, and they're not going to last forever and ever and ever. Don't be like Peter, who allowed his gaze to drop when he was walking on the water. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who endured all the pain and the hardship, but now is raised to the right hand of the Father. We look forward to this kingdom where Jesus reigns with his Father. He's at his Father's right hand. Okay, a quick little excursus, if you don't mind me going on a very quick one. Another picture in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph and his brothers? And Joseph was cast into the pit, and then he got sold to Potiphar, and then he went into prison because of Mrs. Potiphar, and there's a whole long story behind that, and he endured hardships even though he hadn't done anything wrong, but his brothers were jealous. Is that ringing a bell in the New Testament? Even though he didn't do anything wrong, those who were called his brothers, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they put him to death. Joseph was dead to his dad. And so there was another son who was just as loved as Joseph. Do you remember what his name was? Benjamin. Do you know what Benjamin means? Son of my right hand. But there was somebody greater than the son of Jacob's right hand. Somebody greater than Benjamin. He was busy sorting out everything in Egypt at the time. And though he went through hell, he was raised to the position of second in command of the highest authority on earth at the time. He was at Pharaoh's right hand. Aha. Here we've got somebody who was forsaken by his brothers, thrown in the pit. And yet his brothers came and bowed down to him, even though he was just a man. And they were sorry that they had put him to death. And Joseph's words were, "You intended to harm me, but God has done this for good, for the salvation of people." See that picture? You see the picture of somebody who was forsaken, put at the right hand of the highest authority, pointing towards this realization of who Jesus was. And this son of Jacob's right hand, Benjamin, was not really the guy that mattered. The hardships and the difficulties that you are going through now and that you are enduring right now will end. I can't promise you when, but they're not going to last forever. It's not to say that we just endure them. We try and sort them out as best we can. But God says, I'm with you. You're not alone. Trust the Lord your God to write the end of your story. You see, when we start to look above our troubled ceiling and know that there is a God in charge of everything, we know that not because we just like this nice feeling that there is a God out there and he's doing something for me. We know that through reality, Christ's death, his resurrection and ascension. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will bring us to be with him one day. It will end. Peter reminds these Christians not only through the life of Jesus, but the warning that came to the people under the preaching of Noah, and the continued work of God's Spirit in our hearts and through his word today, that if we don't seek God while he may be found and draw on him while he is near, we're with those who ignored Noah in the times of the flood. Through the span of human history, we've been reminded of the reality of Christ's work, the type of Christ's work, the symbol of Christ's work, and the glory in Christ's work. That's far more encouraging and wonderful than looking at this two-dimensional question, did Jesus really speak to spirits in hell? Praise God that he's brought us here today. Praise God for his message to us this morning, not just to you, but to me, that though trials seem difficult, glory awaits. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't know the end of all things. We don't know how things are going to work out. We look at the rising tensions in Iran. You know. We look at the ongoing war in Ukraine after 5 years. You know. We think of the suffering and sickness of individuals, even within our own congregation. Those who have had surgery, and it seems as though they're never going to get better. Think of those who have got cancer. Whether it's little 3-year-old Sally Downs or somebody who's lived a good long life, it's nonetheless difficult. And we battle to try and understand all these things. Thank you, Lord God, that we are not alone, that you know. You suffered. You went through the traumas of this life. And so we pray, Lord God, as we celebrate communion together this morning, that you would remind us of your sufferings and your death, that you didn't have to go through it. You didn't have to choose it. Being the only person in the history of the world to choose death, you chose to go through it for us. We thank you, gracious God, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift that you've given to us. And so as we join together around your table, we pray that we would recognize what you have done, that we would not enter into our communion together in any light or irresponsible way, but fully acknowledging your death on our behalf.